TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
We welcome you again to TV Bible Study. This is lesson number 71. We're in the journeys of the Apostle Paul in the section of New Testament history. Again, on your screen, you'll see the survey outline of all that we've covered in all of Bible history for 71 lessons. In the journeys of the Apostle Paul, we've already looked at the first journey from chapter 13 through near to the end of chapter 15, and the second journey, which starts at the end of chapter 15, goes near to the end of chapter 18. Now, this third journey that he makes, again through the regions he's been before, but to establish a few new congregations, starts in chapter 18, verse 23 of the book of Acts, and goes through 21:17, where he comes back to Jerusalem for the last time. Now, we're going to divide this journey into two sections. The journey out, the outward journey, in Acts 18, 23 to 20, verse 3, and the journey back, the homeward journey, Acts 20, verse 3 to 21:17. Now, Paul, near the end of this journey, will be driven to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost. The year is 58 A.D., that is, at the end of this journey. Turn to Acts 18:23, and let's begin the study of this journey. Now, you'll see the map here, as we've seen before. And the first place that we'll put on the map is the first place of the other two, Antioch. Antioch of Syria, the home church, the great congregation that has committed Paul to already two journeys, now commit him to a third. Start reading with me in Acts 18, verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, station 1, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. So we'll put Galatia and Phrygia there, and we'll simply say that he strengthened the brethren in all those areas. That's Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And all the churches that he's established in the area of Asia Minor on the first and second journey, he now strengthens as he goes back on this journey. The first stop that is discussed, and the third station in this journey, is this place of Ephesus that we've already seen once on our map. This is in Acts 18:24 to 19, verse 41. Now, before we read any of that, let me say a few words about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is probably the third or the fourth city in the Roman Empire. It is the pearl of the Aegean Sea. Beautiful city at the time that Paul visited it, with a fabulous harbor. It's no longer that way. The city is in ruins and the harbor is full of silt. But at the time that Paul was there, it was probably the most beautiful and the richest city outside of Rome and Alexandria and maybe Antioch of Syria. But it is a powerful city. It is a free city. That means no Roman soldiers are garrisoned there, but it has its own government. It's a miniature Rome. And anybody born in the city of Ephesus is, by the fact of being born in that city, a Roman citizen. It is a powerful, it is an influential city. And Paul will find it receptive to the gospel of Christ. The first thing that we'll notice here at Ephesus is the fact that Paul rebaptizes some people that had been converted by Apollos in Acts 18:24 to Acts 19, verse 7. Now, Apollos was an eloquent man, but let's read it rather than discuss it. Start reading with me in verse 24 of Acts 18. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, but he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, whatever that involved, I know what it involved as far as the doctrine was concerned. It involved the fact that Jesus had taught that men needed to be baptized in his name, by his authority, for the remission of their sins. And so I know it at least involved that. If he'd not been baptized, I'm sure he was baptized. In verse 27, it says, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Now, while, verse 19:1, while Apollos is at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no. We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So, verse 3, Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said in verse 4, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they'd already been baptized, but incorrectly, because it was not in the name of Jesus. And so now they're baptized in the with the proper authority and for the proper reason. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So we learn here that not only is baptism essential, but we learn that Paul, as well as Aquila and Priscilla, are busily correcting anybody that believes in Jesus but does not know fully the way of the Lord and the plan of salvation. In verse 8 of chapter 19, I find out that Paul did what he normally did. He went to the synagogue and spoke for about 3 months. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Notice, trouble immediately arises, verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. So he reasons for 3 months, trouble arises, and he leaves. In the middle of verse 9 and in verse 10, we read he doesn't stop teaching. He just moves the locality of his teaching. He taught in the synagogue for 3 months, and now he goes into the lecture hall of a philosopher named Tyrannus, and he lectures there for 2.5 years. It says, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Notice the manifest response, the manifest result of his teaching in the school of Tyrannus. It says, for 2 years he taught, and all of the province of Asia heard the word. Now, if you remember in our last study, he'd wanted to come down to Asia and teach, and the Spirit had forbade him. He warned him, first of all, to go into Europe. Now he comes to Ephesus and teach and stays in one place, teaches in one lecture hall, and the entire province of Asia hears the word of God. What a remarkable ministry that is. In verses 11 through 20, Paul performs miracles in the city of Ephesus to back up what he's teaching. And again, it gets him in trouble. Notice in verse 11, beginning. We'll read through verse 20. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went about driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Verse 14, 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? So I don't recognize you with any authority. Then the men, verse 16, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They'd come to cast out demons, and they end up with a sound trouncing by the man possessed of demons. I get the idea that you don't want to name Jesus' name unless you belong to Jesus. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Christ was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who have practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. Now, a drachma is a day's wage. I mean, they had a lot of magic books. 50,000 days pay. I don't know how much money that is. I haven't taken time to figure it out. It definitely would pay my debts. Verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. These people on fire with Jesus improved it by the burning of the trash that had governed their life. I've wondered every time I've read that just how big a pile we'd make if all of us brought all the trash that we read and that clutters our bookcases and clutters our magazine racks in our home. Probably there'd be more than 50,000 days' pay in that pile, and we could burn those things that really take our mind off of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a great church, isn't it? Because they are devoted. They're committed. They're dedicated to Christ. Beginning in verse 23 and going through verse 41, Paul gets in trouble with the business community of that city, because one of the big businesses was making silver idols for the goddess Diana. And he is narrowly driving that business out of business. Start reading with me in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades, and he said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practicality the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." He's disturbing the devil's business. And whenever you do that, the devil gets upset. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the provinces, friends of Paul, sent him a message, begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not know why they were there. It's a mob. They don't understand. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. Some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all the more shouted in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, Paul is really upsetting the city, isn't he? The city clerk quieted the crowd. Verse 35. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not to do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If therefore is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting for today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." After he'd said this, he dismissed the assembly. You see, not all pagans were unjust. Here's a man who doesn't believe in Jesus, a pagan Gentile. But he realizes that these men don't have a case, and that really what they're hollering about is simply that Paul and the preaching of the gospel has hurt them the only place they can really hurt, and that is in the pocketbook. From this city, Paul writes the book, 1 Corinthians. All right, the fourth place in this journey is Troas. It's not found in the book of Acts. And I wouldn't even know that he came to the city of Troas, except Paul stated so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He reminds the brethren that when he left Ephesus, he didn't go straight to Corinth, but instead he went to the city of Troas because he wanted news from them about how they'd accepted the epistle that he'd written, 1 Corinthians, the epistle that severely rebuked them for many of the problems that existed there. And he'd heard that they'd been made mad, that they'd not received that letter properly. And so he goes to Troas with a troubled spirit has a great opportunity to preach the Word of God. But because he didn't find Titus, his brother, he got no relief for his distress. And so he went on into Macedonia. In chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, we have the fifth place on this outward journey, and that's Macedonia. He goes there, he greatly encourages the brethren, receives the news from the city of Corinth, and writes the second epistle to the Corinthians. Read with me verse 1 and 2. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. Now, Macedonia and Greece are two different places. Macedonia is the northern part where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea is. Greece is the southern area where Athens and Corinth are. So he arrived in Greece, probably in the city of Corinth, and he stayed there 3 months. He must have done a successful job of preaching, because in chapter 20, in verse 3, I read these words. After he'd stayed 3 months, because the Jews had made a plot after him, just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He knows that if he sails on that boat and goes with these Jews on the boat, probably he'll lose his life. So because the Jews force his exodus, he goes back through Macedonia. In the 3 months he's in Greece, he writes the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Now he began the journey back. He goes through Macedonia, and the first place he stops, in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 20, is the city of Philippi again. Here he's rejoined by Luke and sets sail for Troas. All the pronouns from the time that he was in Philippi in the second journey until now has been third person, they and he. They become we again in this text. Notice beginning in verse 3, the latter part. It says, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Verse 4, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pharis from Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and from the province of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the other at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So now Luke is journeying with Paul again, having spent a good while establishing and strengthening the church at Philippi. In chapter 20 of the book, verses 6 to 12, you have the second place on the journey back, and that's Troas. And here at Troas, three things we'll study. He'll worship with the church. He'll eat bread with the brothers. He'll eat the supper, the Lord's supper, with the brothers on the first day of the week. He'll perform a miracle. He'll raise Eutychus from the dead. And rather than taking the boat, he will walk alone across the peninsula and meet them at the next stop, perhaps to think about his coming struggle in the city of Jerusalem. Let's start reading with verse 7. We got him to Troas in verse 6. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul preached to the people because he intended to leave the next day, and he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly encouraged. Why does Paul talk so long on this occasion? Why does he preach probably from, say, 7 or 8 o'clock to midnight and then the daybreak? You'll find the answer again back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. When he had passed through Troas earlier, looking for Titus to get the news from Corinth, it said he came to Corinth to preach, to Troas, to preach the gospel, and a great and effectual door was opened unto him to preach the gospel. But he didn't do it. He passed on and didn't fulfill the opportunity. And I'm sure he's telling these brothers about that great opportunity that they need to take advantage of, that they need to strike in while the iron is hot and win the people to Christ that can be won. But then he walks across the peninsula and does not take the boat that the others take. The third place in this journey out is where he rejoins the company in verse 13 and 14 at a little port called Assos. Let's read that starting in verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, for we were going to take Paul aboard. He'd made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. Go ahead and put down the three cities in quick succession as one single place: Mytilene, Chios, and Samos. Those are just places they stop. You can see them there on the screen in front of you, or in the outline that you hold in your hand. It's been a while since I've recommended that you get an outline. The sponsor's name that you'll see at the end of this lesson, if you'll just write that sponsor, he'll be sure that you get an outline for this series of studies. It may be one in a city other than where you live, or it may be in your very city. There's rough currents in the Aegean Sea, and that's why it's necessary for them to stop at Assos, and then Mytilene, and then Chios, and then Samos. They're making just small journeys, small legs on a long journey, because of the rough current and the current being against them. In the latter portion of verse 15, it says, on the following day we arrived at Miletus. From that verse through verse 28, actually all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 38, Paul is in discourse with the Ephesian elders. When we study the book of Acts, we'll study this discourse in detail. What we want to say about it here is simply to take a look at the kind of ministry Paul exercised in the city of Ephesus as the model for the kind of ministry that he exercised in every city. Start reading with me in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came in the province of Asia, I served the Lord." Now there's the basis of his ministry. He served the Lord. Notice the characteristics of his ministry. "I served with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews." We'll pick up the reading again in a minute. But I want us to look at the threefold characteristic of Paul's ministry. The basis of it was his commitment to the Lord. He served the Lord. But the characteristic of his ministry was that it was an humble ministry. It was a tearful, a sorrowful ministry, and it was a tested ministry. He served not as some great Lord that was passing down decisions to them, but he served them as an humble slave, not only of Jesus, but also of their need. And because of the persecution, and because of some of the brethren's yielding to that persecution and not continuing faithful to Jesus, he said, "I served you with tears." And he says, "I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews." So there's the characteristic of his ministry. But notice the extent of it. In verse 20 and 21, he says, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach unto you anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared both the Jews and the Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the extent of his ministry. It was fearless. He said, "I didn't shrink. I've not hesitated. I didn't hesitate from declaring unto you anything and everything that was possible to you." His ministry was a thorough ministry in its extent. He said, "I taught you publicly and from house to house." Now, I've used that text in the past to try to encourage people to go to the houses in their community and teach people about Jesus. I think that we need to do that, but that's not what this text talks about. Notice he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, "I taught you brothers. I taught you publicly." That would be the meetings on the Lord's Day and other occasions. "And I taught you from house to house." We need not only to have preaching and teaching on the Lord's Day and other days at the church building, but we need to be meeting together and having our Bibles open and maybe even using something like this, TV Bible study, to guide us through a personal, face-to-face study of the Word of God. He taught them thoroughly, but he also taught them universally. He said, "I declared both the Jews and the Greeks." He was fearless. He'd tell them whatever they needed. He was thorough. He did it publicly and from house to house. And he was universal. He did it to both Jews and Greeks. And then at the very conclusion of what he's saying to these brethren, he gives the real key for a church's success in verse 32 of chapter 20, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says, "Now I commend you to God." Here's his final word to the Ephesian elders. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified." And so Paul in leaving says, you continue to be faithful to God. You continue to be faithful to his word. Now, real quickly, there are several places in quick succession where his boat stops. And I'm going to name them and give us the verses, and you'll see them on the map here on the screen. They harbored, just real briefly, in a city called Kos, C-O-S, and in a city called Rhodes, in chapter 21, verse 1. That's the sixth thing, Kos and Rhodes, where they find safe anchorage from the storm for a night. Rhodes is where, years before this, the Colossus of Rome, one of the seven wonders of the world, had been. A beautiful city, I understand. They sail from there in verse 1 of chapter 21 to Patara, where they change ships and find a ship heading for Phoenicia, and they get on it and set on board and set sail, verse 3. "After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria, where we arrived at Tyre." So the eighth place is Tyre. When he gets to Tyre, he lands at Ptolemais, 21 verse 7. And there he greets the brothers and stays with them for a day. And leaving there, he sails on to Caesarea in 21 verses 8 to 14. Here he stays in the home of Philip. That's the first time we've seen Philip since he baptized the eunuch. He's been living in the city of Caesarea for 20 years. He has daughters who prophesy. Agabus, a prophet, comes up from Jerusalem and tells Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you and arrest you and try you. But he just goes right on because he's got money for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem that he must deliver, and because he doesn't fear death. The only thing he fears is the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore death holds no fear for him. The 11th place on that journey home is Jerusalem, where he comes for his fifth and last visit to that great city. There, his life will be in constant jeopardy. But that doesn't bother him, because a long time ago, he hid his life safely in the hand of Jesus. And therefore, there are no trials or troubles that can give him any trouble at all. We'll notice his trials in our next study, and we'll find out that because Jesus lived with him, he had what we can have, peace in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of his word.